John chapter 18, Jesus has been arrested, and he will face successive hearings over the next few hours, three before Jewish authorities, three before Roman authorities. One author describes this as the greatest courtroom drama of all times. Now, the first hearing is described only by the Apostle John. The second hearing is mentioned by John, but he doesn't describe it in any detail. And the third hearing is not mentioned at all by John. So it's this first hearing that captures John's attention and sets the tone in his mind for all that is to follow. And interestingly, all four of the Gospels will recount Peter's denials of the Lord. So we are at John chapter 18, verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now taking Jesus first to Annas is no accident. This is a calculated move to jumpstart eliminating Jesus from the scene, getting him out of the way, get this troublemaker set aside before his friends and supporters can regroup. But why Annas? Well, Annas had been appointed by the Romans to be high priest in the year AD 6, and he held that office until the year 15 when the Romans, again, removed him from office. You know, in the absence of a Jewish king, which was the case under Roman rule, the high priest was the highest Jewish authority, and he would preside at the Sanhedrin. That was the Supreme Court of the Jews, if you will. Now, as a priest and as a one-time high priest, we might presume that Annas is a righteous and godly man. But history and the incident to follow demonstrate otherwise. Even though Annas has been out of office for 15 years or so, he has shrewdly managed to keep the high priesthood in his back pocket, so to speak. Annas, five of his sons, a son-in-law, and a grandson will all hold the office of high priest over a period of 60 years. Annas is the effective power behind the office, regardless of who actually holds the title. He is, if you will, the godfather of the temple. And he will set aside all legalities. He will falsely condemn and unjustly put to death an innocent man. He will do whatever is necessary to preserve his position and power. Now, most recently, Annas' indignation was stirred up in the wake of Jesus' triumphal entry, when, after entering Jerusalem, he went to the temple and drove out the money changers and the merchants that were operating on temple grounds. You know, everyone who came to the temple to offer sacrifices would only be allowed to offer pre-approved sacrifices, those which had been certified as ritualistically clean or pure. And of course, those were the ones that the chief priests had determined to be worthy. And you could only purchase those particular animals from an official vendor who operated on temple grounds. Temple taxes, likewise, could not be paid with coin of the realm. They had to exchange their Roman money or whatever money they had for temple coinage. And of course, that could only be done on temple grounds at the approved vendors at the set fee. So the high priest had all the worshipers coming to the temple over a barrel. All of them had to, quote, pay to play, unquote. Annas had truly turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. So this temple marketplace, known as the Bazaars of the Sons of Annas, gave Annas a monopoly on temple business. And business was booming. But Jesus came along and disrupted that business on one of the busiest days of the year. So Annas wants his pound of flesh. He wants Jesus not simply removed from the picture, not out of the way, and not just dead, he wants Jesus destroyed. Now, Annas is father-in-law to Caiaphas, who is the current high priest. Caiaphas had been appointed in AD 18 and would hold that office for 18 years. His tenure as high priest was the longest of anyone in this first century period. And this suggests that he had a good working relationship with the Romans. It was to Pilate's advantage to have him in office. It was a mutually beneficial arrangement. In fact, they were both removed from office in the same year, 36, in a political house cleaning. Now, Luke tells us that Jesus was brought to the house of the high priest. So that's where we are right now. And according to John, he suggests that this is the house of Annas, who is the former high priest and de facto power behind the office, while the other gospels seem to indicate this is the home of Caiaphas, the sitting high priest. Well, most scholars believe that Caiaphas and Annas shared the same family compound. And so when Jesus is sent to Caiaphas shortly hereafter, it's just a matter of taking him to another area of the compound, you know, going from Annas's office to Caiaphas's office. See, so really no travel time in that sense. Verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Now Peter and an unnamed disciple have followed the arresting party and Jesus back to the compound of the high priest. Now this second disciple is likely John himself, even though he doesn't identify himself as such. Other names have been put forth, but John still seems to be the one who fits the bill, and we're going to proceed under that assumption. Well, John is known to the high priest. That suggests that the high priest is acquainted with John. They are on friendly terms. Which high priest? Annas or Caiaphas? Well, either one, both. I mean, he could very well know them both. The nature of the relationship is not identified, but it does mean that John is granted immediate access into the compound of the high priest, no questions asked, at this late or early hour, depending on how you want to calculate that. Peter, however, doesn't make it inside. John has to go back and vouch for him so that he can be brought in as well. Now, a house from first century Jerusalem has been excavated, which many believe was the house of Annas. If it wasn't, it would certainly be the kind of house that he would have lived in, and this is supposed to be the model of it, or the recreation of it anyway. And if this is the case, then Peter and John are probably here in this courtyard somewhere, while Jesus is being questioned in maybe one of these little side rooms or in another corner of the courtyard. Wherever they happen to be from one another, there is an unobstructed line of sight between where Peter is and where Jesus is, as we'll see here as we go. Now, John is in familiar territory. He knows these people that they are around. They know him, but it's all new to Peter. He doesn't know anyone. He's out of his element. He doesn't fit in. He's as nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs, and it probably shows. The slave girl asks, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And the question's asked in a way as to presume a negative response, which Peter gives her. "I am not." Denial number one. Now, Peter had expressed such confidence in the upper room when he declared that he would die with the master. He had exhibited such courage when facing impossible odds in the olive grove on the Mount of Olives, in that garden when this large multitude of Roman auxiliaries and temple guards who were locked and loaded came to arrest Jesus, and he went out single-handedly to face them with just a personal short sword in hand. But now, when verbally challenged by this anonymous slave girl, he collapses like a house of cards. Meanwhile, Jesus is on the other side of the courtyard facing the Inquisition of Annas. And this storyline between the questioning of Jesus and the denials of Peter is broken up this way, probably to suggest to us that the questioning of Jesus by Annas and the denials of Jesus by Peter are going on at the same time. These are concurrent events, parallel events. You know, like the old 24 TV series, remember Jack Bauer? You know, beep, 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 beep. You know, there was all these things going on at one time, right? So you think split screen here, okay? So two things going on at once with Peter and Jesus. All right, verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. The high priest, in this case, Annas, begins questioning Jesus. Now, this is a preliminary hearing. The old high priest is on a fishing expedition here. He's not attempting to uncover any truth in this case. He's trying to hook Jesus in a misstatement or trap Jesus in an admission, which can be used as the basis for a formal charge against him before the Sanhedrin. Annas hopes that Jesus will make it easy on him and incriminate himself. And the questioning follows two lines of inquiry. The first is about his disciples. And Jesus says nothing about his disciples, not a peep. Peter's in the courtyard denying Jesus, and Jesus is being interrogated by the high priest, and he's protecting Peter. The second line of questioning is about his teaching. And Jesus, again, does not directly answer this question. He provides no specifics. He only replies that his teaching had all been done in public, unlike this hearing, all been done in public, out in the open, in the temple and in the synagogue, so plenty of witnesses can be called to testify as to his teaching. And at that point, Jesus is slapped in the face by the bailiff for his insolence toward the high priest. And this is the first record of physical mistreatment directed at Jesus. This blow begins the escalation of violence against him that will culminate in his crucifixion. Now, it's important to note something here. At almost every step of the way, beginning here with John's description, the three hearings before Jewish authorities especially are rife with irregularities and illegalities. Almost every detail about these Jewish proceedings would be grounds for dismissal of the case and release of the prisoner. And Jesus seems to be aware of his rights as the accused. Trials were to be held during daylight hours, not at night like this one. Trials were to be public hearings, not private or secretive like this one. Cases were to be heard in the hall of judgment in the temple, not in a private residence like this one. No advocate for the accused was provided. No witnesses for the defense were called. And Jesus makes the point that many witnesses could be called on his behalf, and yet not a single witness for the defense will be called at any of the six hearings. The presiding judge is not to examine a witness or the accused. He is to remain completely impartial and has taken an oath to that effect. The accused cannot be compelled to testify in his own case. And Jesus even asks, why do you, the presiding judge, it's a violation right there, why do you question me as the defendant? And brutality is not permitted in the courtroom. Nor could a defendant be struck until after a verdict had been rendered and the sentence passed. So Jesus reacts to this slap in the face. Why do you strike me? And then makes his statement as if to say, hey, if I've said anything that's false, where's the proof? In other words, what he's saying is he's asserting the rightfulness of his statement. Well, Annas recognizes quickly that he's getting nowhere with Jesus. This preliminary hearing is a wash, and the clock is ticking. Annas knows that Pilate, like other Roman bureaucrats, would want to start his day early, just after sunrise, so he can get finished up with business by 10 or 11 a.m. So for the Roman authorities, this is an issue that needs to be hurried along. It's also Passover The Jews want this issue hurried along. And before they can even get to Pilate, this has to get through the Sanhedrin. And so Jesus is now shuffled off to Caiaphas for him to take a crack at the Nazarene. And John includes none of the details about this second hearing before Caiaphas. Now, meanwhile, on the other side of the courtyard, around a charcoal fire with one denial already under his belt, verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Now, suspicion concerning Peter seems to be spreading among those sitting around the fire. Maybe it's because even in this uncomfortable sitting, Peter, as usual, can't keep his mouth shut. His pattern of speech seemed to betray that he was a Galilean. They ask a question, and it's a similar question that the slave girl asked. "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And it too is asked in a way as to presume a negative response, which is what he gives them. "I am not." Second denial. Now, twice now, Peter has said, "I am not." You remember twice before this in the garden, Jesus said, "I am." Interesting little contrast there. Now, the home compound of the high priest is naturally crawling with servants of the high priest and temple guards. And now steps forward one of the relatives of Malchus. The relative and Malchus both had been servants of the high priest, we're told. And, of course, Malchus had been the man injured by Peter when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane. And the question he puts to Peter expects a positive response because he's an eyewitness. "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" "I do not know this man you are talking about." Denial number three. And to further emphasize his denials, Peter goes on to emphasize what he has said in an effort to get everyone off his back. He begins to curse and swear. Now, he's not cussing in the sense we might think, but he's calling down a curse, a divine curse, upon himself in order to emphasize the truthfulness of his denial. In other words, he's invoking God in support of his denial. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Now, the night was divided into four watches. The third watch, from midnight to 3 a.m., was known as Cock's Crow. That's that time when the roosters would begin to stir. And it was that watch prior to dawn which signaled the end of night and the beginning of priestly duties. Now, there's some evidence to suggest that chickens were forbidden within the city limits of Jerusalem. Not all sacrifices were kept strictly at the temple. There were some of the offerings that were made that were to be eaten by the worshipers, but you didn't eat them at the temple. That you would offer the animal, it would be sacrificed, it would be portioned out, and you would take the part you were to eat back home or back where you were staying and eat it. And it was thought that the presence of chickens within the city could potentially pollute those sacrifices and make them unclean. But a rooster crow carries a long distance in the still morning air. There's nothing to suggest that this rooster was in the compound, let alone within the city limits. Now, as this rooster's crowing pierces the night air, it pierces Peter's heart as well. Was his final denial, "I do not know the man," was it uttered with such vehemence that his denial carried clear across the compound and Jesus heard it, that everyone in the room, including Jesus, heard it. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." Jesus' look and the memory of Jesus' words broke Peter's heart. You know, Peter had been witness to the beginning of Jesus' sufferings, and now he had personally added to those sufferings by his denials. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, what brought Peter to this bitter place? You know, as we saw last week, Peter wants to do right by the Lord. He wants to follow him. He loves him. He has the best of intentions. And we're right there with Peter, right? but he totally dropped the ball. Why? Well, the contributing factor, first of all, has to be the overconfidence of Peter. In Peter's case, this means that his failure came not at his weakest point, but at his strongest. You know, Peter has been touting his unfailing, undying loyalty to Jesus every step of the way. In fact, he had argued with Jesus about his loyalty. And in the garden, he demonstrated that his loyalty and commitment was not just words, but it was real. But for Peter, the courtyard becomes a place of temptation. Now, at the same time, it doesn't seem to be a problem for John. It's familiar territory for John. He knows the people, he knows the area, they know him. But Peter, remember, is out of his element, so he is on dangerous ground. And it's in this environment that he trusts in himself too much and in his Lord too little. Where's our trust? That's a warning flag for us. A second contributing factor is Peter's lack of prayer. You know, in the garden, Jesus had told him, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, if we were to pick someone in the garden who needed to pray, we'd say, well, it should be Peter. If we were to pick somebody who maybe didn't need to pray so much, well, that was probably Jesus. But it's Jesus who's praying, and Peter is sleeping. You know, is this why we don't pray? We think maybe it isn't necessary. Someone else may need it, but not me. Alertness in prayer is a hedge against temptation. That's a warning flag for us. The third contributing factor is that Peter didn't listen to Jesus. Oh, he surrounded himself with Jesus' teaching. Jesus' words were ringing in his ears every day, but he just didn't always listen. The Lord told Peter what was going to happen. At least a couple of times, he warned him that he was going to deny him that very day. And yet for Peter, it just went in one ear and out the other. You know, if anyone should have been prepared for what was to come, it was Peter. Nope, impossible. Doesn't apply to me. I will not deny you. I will die with you. See, while he's actually denying the Lord, you have to wonder if he's in denial about his denials so that he can actually go through with that. You know, how much grief could we spare ourselves if we would just listen more intently, more purposely to Jesus? That's a warning flag for us. Another contributing factor is that Peter is following Jesus, but the other gospels all point out that it's at a distance. Peter's following Jesus, yes. He's in the vicinity, yes, but he's too far away. He will only allow himself to get so close to Jesus. And he's the one who set those boundaries as to how far he would actually go or how far away he would stay. You know, if it was an episode of the Big Bang Theory, we could call this the proximity perplexity. You know, don't get so close as to publicly be associated with Jesus. But what does following Jesus entail? Denial of self and taking up one's personal cross daily. Is that why we don't get any closer? That's a warning flag for us. And a final contributing factor is that Peter was also with them. That is, he was with the high priest's servants and officers. You know, he doesn't want to stand out. He's trying to blend in. He has consciously placed his light under a bushel basket. And it's worse than him being an undercover Christian. He's a chameleon Christian at this point. He's blending into his surroundings. But Peter isn't even supposed to be in that courtyard. He was to be with the other disciples. Now, Peter had been seen with Jesus. If we're seen in the company of Jesus, if we're associated with Jesus, do we own it? We're to stand with Christ in the midst of culture, not with culture at the expense of Christ. It's with him or with them. It's one or the other. It cannot be both. You cannot ride the fence. That's a warning flag for us. Now, Peter is next seen on the morning of the resurrection, but he is seen again. This is not the end for Peter, as it is in a real sense for Judas, who in just a very short order here will take his own life. The crowing of the rooster is a call for Peter to remember Jesus' words. And not just his words of warning about the denials. Earlier that evening, he had said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." See, this crowing is not only to remind Peter of the warning of his denials, but the promise of his restoration, a promise that actually comes before the warning. The crowing of the rooster announces the dawning of a new day. Weeping may endure for a night, Peter, but joy comes in the morning. This is an invitation to repentance. Jesus is not finished with Peter yet. And we'll see the process of that restoration continue for Peter in chapters 20 and 21. Now, Jesus reminds us in verse 14 that Caiaphas had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. As the sitting high priest, he had unknowingly prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Well, that prophecy is now coming to pass. And the fulfillment of that prophecy is memorialized for us in the Lord's Supper as we remember what it took for Jesus to die on behalf of the people, to die on behalf of you, and gather together into one. Look around the room. Gather together into one all the scattered people of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your son Jesus and his willingness to give his life for us, to give each one of us personally eternal life with you and together as a body life with you. As we think about the different people in this room and the different backgrounds and life experiences and histories and each one's personal journey to faith and in faith, it's an unlikely group of people. How could a group of people like this get together and become one? Well, it's only through your Son. And Father, we praise you for that this morning, and we celebrate that together as we come to your table. And Father, as we prepare to go this morning, let us be your people in this community as one, lifting up the voice of your Son Jesus and allowing his love to flow through us, that your life and grace can be experienced by others as well. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.